This continues to be foundational tonight. We begin by making the simple point that there are no leaders who have not first learned to follow. And that there are no leaders who have not humbled themselves before God and before others. That until we're able to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, we cannot lead in the way that He Himself has exemplified leadership. For He emptied Himself, sacrificed Himself for the sake of those who did not deserve it. But His expression of sacrificial love, His denial of His own rights, His concern for others more than His concern for Himself, is a foundation of real spiritual leadership. And so it begins, really, with discipleship. What is our view of the church? I begin tonight by just simply giving a definition, very succinctly given, I think, in the second chapter of Acts, where we are told, in verse 47, that praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And there we have a definition. The church is the saved. And the saved are people, according to Romans 5, verse 9, who have been saved from the wrath of God. For God's wrath is revealed, as Romans 1, 18 says, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We have been saved from our own rebellion. We have been saved from our own stupidity. We have been saved from our own determination to do what we want to do without regard to the will of God. And that's the church, the saved. And we can see from the second chapter of Acts just exactly how people are saved. For the men who heard that address by Peter that day were convinced when he was through that God had indeed made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom they had crucified. And cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer is very simple. He said, repent. Change your mind. Turn your face toward God rather than your back. Submit yourself to His will rather than to your own. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. We can therefore conclude tonight that if we have not done that, we are not members of the body of Christ, the church of the living God, and we have not been saved. And I say that simply because that's exactly what is said here. But that is not the theme tonight, although it is our longing always for those who have not been saved from the wrath of God. By reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ in obedience to His will and in submission to His purposes, that you would do so. But I want to talk about this subject of the church and our attitude toward it by introducing a few verses before we begin. Isaiah 61, verse 31 to 3 is quoted by Jesus in Luke 4, verses 16 to 21, and it occurred in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he is asked to read, and the book is brought to him to read from the prophets. And he reads the words of the prophets. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 1 says that there's a day of the Lord coming, and it burns like an oven, and that those who are proud and who do evil and live wickedly are going to be the chaff that is burned up by it. But, he adds in verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And then one more passage from The Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where he says in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient to all." Our attitude toward the church will determine how we view it, our relationship to it, how we function within it. So we take certain basic assumptions, I think, about the church, and I now speak about the local church. Wherever the gospel was preached in the New Testament, a church grew up. That was God's intention. It wasn't just a sort of occasional experience. It was the regular, constant experience. How do you see the church? How do you view this congregation? If you're a member of this congregation, how do you see this church? And what role do you see it playing? I'm going to approach this thing in a way tonight that may be a little bit simplistic. I hope it's not too simplistic. But I want to ask you the question whether or not you conceive of the church as a body of sinners saved by grace, desperately sick spiritually, who came to find health and healing through Jesus Christ. Or do you conceive of the church as a group of good people, pleasant people, like myself, and folk that I enjoy being with, and that please me, and I feel I deserve to be among such folk and enjoy their association? In other words, do you feel that the church is a resort hotel for saints, or a hospital for the desperately ill? Now, I say that's oversimplifying things. It is. But bear with me tonight. Do you view this church as a resort hotel for saints or a hospital for the desperately ill? One of these others, or perhaps some mediating view, if taken by people. You have come here either looking for a pleasant time, a happy association, a good experience, one that leaves you feeling comfortable and encouraged and happy. Or you've come here because you were desperately in need of a right relationship to God and recognize your profound need of the Lord's mercy, humbled by the fact that you have been a miserable failure so far as God and His Son are concerned, and ready to turn your life in a new direction, and ready to do that very humbly. One of the greatest problems of our time is the fact that we live in a self-obsessed culture. And that has increased, in my judgment, in the last few decades. Until people, when it comes to the matter of religion, are not so much concerned at all about whether it's true or not, but whether it will help them and make them feel comfortable and give them a happy life. Most Christians in this country, and I say this very kindly, but most Christians, so-called Christians in this country, view being a Christian as something that helps them. Now, they are not so narrow-minded as to suggest that's the only way you can find help and peace, because if being a Muslim helps you, then therefore, you know, be their guest. Or being a Buddhist does it for you, that's fine. Pyramid power, whatever is it that rings your bell with regard to peace and satisfaction, then you ought to choose that. But they don't view the statement of Christ as being true, that, as John says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So, they're looking for something that pleases them when they come to church. They're focused upon their needs and their wants and their desires, and everything turns upon what they need and what they want and what they like. If they don't like what they find here, then they will move on to find a better place. If they don't feel that their needs as they perceive them are being met when they come here, then they will move to some other place. And they'll be in a constant search for their kind of church. For this very reason, sometimes we tend to look at the church as a social club composed of good people with whom we enjoy affiliation. They are like-minded folks. They think about things like I think about them. They know which fork to use at the table. They know they have some sense of savoir-faire. And they are, you know, they're kind of people that sort of elevate me and make me feel at home and comfortable. And they have it all together. Basically, that's an approach to the church as if it were a hotel for saints rather than a hospital for sinners. I will tell you this tonight, if we feel a great need for the great physician, or we do not feel a great need for the great physician, we're not apt to be very long-suffering and forgiving toward others who are sick. We just wonder, why don't they eat right, and why don't they do right, and why don't they get it together? Why don't they act like I do? Why don't they have a sense of integrity and everything? I don't understand these people. A resort hotel is a place to get away from pressure and from responsibilities. You go there for leisure and for relaxation and for comfort. And you want to leave your troubles behind. Is that not correct? It's a place to be served and pampered. You don't want to have to wash the linens or make up the bed. You want somebody else coming and taking care of that so that you can go about the things that you enjoy doing. Someone else will be responsible for the work. And you want to go home after you've visited the resort hotel, rested, relaxed, and feeling good. Does this describe the attitude of many Christians toward the church? I wonder. Because if the song leader doesn't lead the songs that they like, they're not happy. And if the preacher does not speak on the subject that they like and with the approach that they particularly like and desire, they're not happy. If the elders do not guide in the direction that they would think, that they make them feel good, then they're not happy. Everything is pointed toward themselves. That's the resort hotel disposition. They want to be pleased. They want to be served. They want to be comforted. And they don't want any negative preaching because that just makes them feel bad. Sometimes, beloved, it's good to feel bad. But they don't want to feel bad. They feel bad enough, and so they just come and they want to be uplifted. And of course, the gospel at last is very uplifting. The gospel at last is very positive. The gospel at last brings blessing to all those who receive it, but we must begin, as C.S. Lewis said, by a very uncomfortable experience, and that is facing up to our failure with God and our need to change our attitude. And the biggest change that needs to take place is to get rid of ourselves and to start focusing upon God. This meeting tonight is really at last not about us, but it's about Him. But the resort hotel people, they wanted to be about me, not about God. And so therefore today churches market themselves as they try to meet the desires of people out there. The felt needs, as it's been described. If they'll meet those felt needs, people will come. That's correct. But come to what? And to what end? The resort hotel is for people who have it all together. People that go to resort hotel don't want to be listening to somebody else's problems. They don't want that. They got their own problems. They don't want to listen to your problems. They've come for peace and relaxation. And so the resort hotel Christian doesn't have much sympathy with people that are suffering because he's not sick. He's living right. And he doesn't need all that problems to deal with. And when people start having difficulties, he just doesn't understand that at all. He knows how to get it together. Why don't they get it together? And he doesn't want to be burdened with their difficulties. It reminds you just a bit of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, doesn't it? He may be self-righteous, jealous, and unforgiving, but at least he hadn't just come from the pig pen. And he is aghast at his father receiving this boy back after he has done so many things that are so foolish and so ridiculous and so stupid in many cases, as he sees it, immoral. And just letting him come back like that. When he, good boy that he is, has been faithful to the task all this time and has not, and I'm not sure I believe this, has not disobeyed a single commandment of his father. Some of us probably want to make him an elder or a deacon. But the parable that Jesus told has him standing outside the house, angry and upset and refusing to come in and join the party, with his father begging him to come in and rejoice because his brother who was dead is alive again and his brother's lost had been found. I don't know how he found out that the young man, his brother, had spent his substance in riotous living to the point of visiting prostitutes. But I'll tell you one thing. What is the use of bringing all that up when the boy has come home broken and penitent? Do you sometimes enter into conversations with other Christians here and sort of disdain some of the members in the congregation? And ask yourself, why in the world do they do those things? Why do they? They're just a constant problem. Why are they so difficult? Why do they not straighten up and fly right? What is this? Well, what is the attitude here? This is a resort hotel for people that have got it together, and we don't want anybody coming here and messing it up by not having it together. I know of one occasion when a young preacher began to work with a side of town that was not exactly the high rent district, and there were people down on that side of town that had a lot of problems, some with probably alcohol, drugs. And as a result of teaching those people, he began to reach them with the gospel, and they began to turn and to come to be servants of the Lord and disciples of Christ. And they got a lot of them coming in. Until finally the elders of the church told him that they didn't want any more of those people. Resort hotel. We just want people like us, that you don't have to spend a lot of time with straightening out. We don't want to be kept up at night because somebody is having difficulties and problems that are going to be burdensome to us. We want people to come and we want to grow with people that already are fixed pretty well so that we just have to put them here and let them go and everything's fine. Resort hotel. I don't believe that that's an accurate picture of what the church of the Lord is. I think we're a group of desperate people that are here because we're in desperate need. I think we're a group of people who don't deserve to be here, not for one minute. But we need to be here most urgently. I think we're a group of people who need for every cause to be humble. I think we're a group of people who have every cause to be patient with others who are in the same position that we've been in ourselves. But that approach is the approach of the hospital. Well, I know this is not an absolute parallel. I'm acknowledging that at the beginning. But I believe there's a great deal of parallel between that metaphor and the church. But we need to be careful that we don't receive the judgment that the Lord issued against the scribes and the Pharisees who always complained about His association with people that lived on the wrong side of the tracks. He said in Matthew 21, verse 31, "Assuredly I say to you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you." They know they are sick. They know they are sinful. And you do not. Hospital approach. Well, it's a place where the desperately ill can go for healing. That's what Jesus said as He quoted the prophet Isaiah. Where they'll be welcomed and tended with care. And we're all there because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all lost our right to even come before Him and speak to the Lord God Almighty. We have been separated from Him. We're in the darkness. That's where we have been. And out of that desperation, we have come to Christ. And we have come not saying, now here's the basis on which I'm agreeing to come here. If you do this, and if you do that, and if you do the other thing, we come to Christ saying, whatever you say. Whatever you say, that's how it's going to be. Because we are completely broken. And know that we know nothing. And are absolutely incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. And so we come to a place where we will be received. It's interesting to me to see how sinful people felt comfortable with Jesus. And how sometimes sinful people can be made to feel very uncomfortable among us. It ought not to be, of course. One woman who had lived a very dissolute life was urged to come to church, and she said, why should I go to church? I feel bad enough about myself already, and if I go there, I'll just feel worse. Well, that ought not to be. It ought to be a place where people who have made a wreck of their lives are welcome, because the people that are going to be there already have made a wreck of their lives, and they know what it's all about. And they know what Christ can do to change all that. So, we, a group of sinners saved by grace. I notice about hospitals that if people have been desperately ill and have been healed, they don't look down on the people that are sick. But they feel compassion for them, not disdain. And therefore, no conversations are going to take place like, why doesn't he take care of himself better? Why in the world did he get sick? Why in the world is he in this condition? But rather, a sense of compassion. In the hospital, I've noticed too, that those who are growing stronger as a result of treatment that takes place there, who have just come through a difficult time, tell those that are just beginning not to be afraid and not to be discouraged by the apparent slow process that their healing is taking and not to be afraid of the treatment because it's going to work. And if they'll just be patient, it's going to take its effect. I mean, people in the same situation are very thoughtful of each other. Have you ever noticed in the waiting room of intensive care units and hospitals, how the people there all have something in common? They have somebody inside that room where the nurses are attending on them who are desperately ill, and they're so concerned that they're going to lose them, and they support one another. Sometimes lifelong friends have been established as a result of experience in one of those places. And they feel for each other, and they comfort each other, and they encourage each other, because they're all facing the same challenge. And I want to say to you that those of us who serve the great physician and who've come to him because we needed to be healed, we need to have that kind of supportive disposition too. And when somebody's in trouble, we don't say, why does he get in trouble? He's a problem and a difficulty. We say, what can I do to help my brother or sister who's in trouble? I know what it's like to be in trouble. I know what it's like to do something that I should never have done. I know what it's like to be in a situation like that. And now my task is to do all I can to help. Galatians 6 verse 1. And many times the Apostle Paul in his exhortations says, take heed to yourself. That's what he says to elders in Acts 20 verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to the church. And he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. And in this particular passage, he talks about how or what ought to occur when a brother, and I would add a sister, is overtaken by a fault. He said, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. Now that indicates that not all Christians are as spiritual as they ought to be. But he said, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Taking heed to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Tempted to do what? Tempted to be arrogant, smug, and feeling a sense of self-sufficiency since you didn't do that. Having a feeling that is not anything like compassion. So pride and indifference creeps in. Oh, you remember where you came from and you help that brother who's struggling with transgression and struggling to overcome it. That's your responsibility. And then he adds in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what this hospital metaphor, I think, would dictate. I believe it reflects the kind of situation that exists, so far as we are concerned, in the church. Our attitude toward others will depend upon what we see the church as. I want to add something else, and we'll end this particular section of the lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has been cited how many times? But I'm not quite sure whether we're quite ready for this. Of course, it begins as a warning that he issues in verse 9 of the chapter. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And we all say, amen. We're not having anybody like that here. And then he says, and such were some of you. Some of them had been homosexuals. Some of them had been sodomites. Some of them had been what? Some of them had been drunkards. Some of them had been extortioners. Some of them had been idolaters, of course, and fornicators. And he says they can't enter the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. And what? And you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They had been changed. How would you have liked to have been a part of the church in Corinth and rubbed shoulders with former homosexuals, extortioners, bad people? I mean people that were looked on even by the culture as not being very good. Or would you have found that too debilitating to your reputation and too uncomfortable for your association so that you couldn't be with those people? Not if you realize that you have at one time been just as sick as they and have had to be forgiven just as much as they need to be forgiven and therefore received with grace and mercy just as Christ has received you. That, I think, makes a world of difference. If I can just press this point a little further, the call that God has made to us is a call to the weary and heavy laden, Matthew 11:28. To those that are sick, Luke 5, where he's accused of keeping the wrong company, and he says, those that are sick have need of a physician. But those that are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick. And I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's his answer. And it should be ours. More than that, he came to call the unworthy. What did the prodigal son say to his father when he came back home in Luke 15, verse 19? He said, I am unworthy to be called your son. Make me as a hired servant. I just need a job. I'm unworthy. Well, it's to those that the Lord is calling. And it's that young man that he identified as representative of all those people that the Pharisees and scribes thought were unworthy of even association. And said as much about him. He is calling the hungry and the thirsty, Matthew 5:6 of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. For the poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit are those that recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. And to the humble, God does what? He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. James 4, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Those are the ones he's calling, and these are the ones that make up the church of the Lord. Now, I want to move to another subject. We'll talk about some Bible metaphors for the church that teach us how we need to understand. Sometimes we ask the question, how can the church grow? I'll tell you, here's a simple answer. If you do. This church cannot grow if you don't grow. What do we think about globally? You know, how's the church doing? The church is doing just like you're doing. It's moving just as rapidly as you are moving. Because the church is a group of people. Here in Colossians 1:18, it is said that He is the head of the body of the church. And so the metaphor here is a physical body, and He's saying that Christ is the head, and the church is the body. And in Romans chapter 12, that metaphor is extended by the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." He's dealt to each one. I want to say this again. He's dealt to you a measure of faith, and this is not just in the think, well, I believe. The measure of faith in this particular text speaks about a particular skill or opportunity that comes from your ability. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." We each have a skill or an ability. And when we became Christians, we said to the Lord, "Everything I have belongs to you." And sometimes we do not exercise whatever skill or ability that we have, but we become, as one of our elders says at Douglas Hills, bench warmers for Christ. We think that our task is to come and sit down here and fill our place. That's not what this text says. This text says that every single member of the body is significant and important and has a function to fulfill, and when that member of the body does not fulfill its function, then the body is handicapped, the body is weakened, the body is caused not to grow and to develop as it ought to. So each one of you is important here. Don't think about what so-and-so ought to do. I'm asking the question tonight about what you ought to do in view of the fact that you have ability, and each one of us has been given that. Every ability we have, of course, is God-given, but he goes on to mention a few of them as he comes through this passage. Verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads, some versions say rule, with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." We don't all have the same skill and ability. Not everybody is supposed to be a preacher of the gospel. The women are cut out of that almost, well, immediately they are. And the women cannot have a public role in leading in the church. And I want to tell you that I think we have elevated that to a position that is altogether too high. As if you stand up before the assembly somehow or another, that makes you important. It doesn't make me feel important to stand before this assembly. It gives me a great sense of responsibility. But I don't think my work is any more important than some godly woman that's sitting out in the assembly and who's teaching other people and guiding her children and working to make her husband be the kind of man that God wants him to be. That's significant. I pause here to make this observation. 80% at least of all that we do in the kingdom of God is done apart from the function of a local church. And what happens in this local church is a function of what happens out there when we are not together and when we're not functioning collectively. That is important work. And when we think I've got to have some post here in this local church in order to be useful in the kingdom of God, that is a fallacy. What you're doing on your daily job, what you do in your contacts with other people, what you do in your home life, what you do in all the relationship that you have and all that you involve yourself in, all that, because it is dedicated to the Lord, because all that you have belongs to Him, is important and significant and important in the function of the body. But we don't feel that way sometimes. And I don't mean it's pride or even indifference. Sometimes we just feel, I can't do anything. I'm just not important. Well, you're important enough for Jesus to die for you. I'll tell you how important you are. You're important enough to be brought inside this great spiritual kingdom. And you have something to offer too. And I tell you why I know that, because it says so right here in Romans chapter 12. Each one of us has received something. And I'm asking tonight, as we think about our attitude toward the local church, have you decided what your work is in the local church? Have you decided what your work is in the church as a disciple? And have you begun to do it? I don't know what it might be. I found out rather quickly when we were up in Hamilton, Ontario, that I wasn't too great shakes at talking to people about taking a Bible correspondence course when I was speaking to strangers on the street. I scared two women half out of their wits. And yet, the wife of one of our elders signed up 8 people. Something was missing in me that was present in her. And we're not all supposed to be great shakes at personal evangelists, but we all have something we can do that's important. And when we just vegetate, we act as though I'm nothing, even though God has said you're something, even though God has said there's something that I've given you that you need to exercise and use in the kingdom of God, you may need just to call on the telephone to encourage people that are downhearted. You may need to send out some cards to people that are having a difficult time. Or just to say, I'm thinking about you and I appreciate you. You need just to do all kinds of things that are significant in the kingdom of God. I remember when a lot of people used to come in response to the invitation in the old days. They don't come that way. They come the same hour of the night, and maybe not so many of them now. But preachers used to think when somebody came forward, I wonder what I said today that really, really turned that person around. And maybe it was nothing. Maybe that person has been changed because of the influence of the godly life of some individual that lives close to them and they know very well. They don't know the preacher. The body is a function of many. And when we turn it over to one or two people and we sit in the stands and we shout hooray whenever they do something, but we're just sitting in the bleachers, that is the death knell of function in the local church. The churches that do well are the churches that have maximum functioning on the part of all the members who are involved at some level somewhere. And may I say to you again, the great work of the kingdom is not necessarily done in the local assembly. And I say that to my sisters. I want to talk more about that these morning sessions. I'm going to have to change one session if that works out. But anyway, I want to tell you something. Your work is vital. Your work is extremely vital. And the fact that you can't stand up and preach in this assembly, and the fact that you cannot be an elder, and the fact that you can't do this or that, is not significant in terms of your importance. Don't get the idea now. Get rid of this idea that if somebody can stand up in this assembly, he's really somebody. No, it's just somebody doing what he can do. I'm doing this because I can do it. And I'll tell you something. Whether the brethren give me a nickel or not, if I don't do what I can do, I have failed, not as a preacher, I have failed as a disciple. Because I denied the Lord what I could do, and He gave it to me, the ability, whatever little it may be. He gave that to me, and I owe it to Him. And whatever ability He's given you, whatever the service that you think is too small and insignificant, it is not small and insignificant. Every member of the body has been given a measure of faith, and when all members of the body begin to function in that way, then there is strength in that. And maybe we're a mighty army, that's all right, but every troop's got to be in the fight. And I said this about evangelism. Reaching the lost is too important a work to be left to preachers. I'll say more about that when I talk about how the church can create leaders. But beloved, think about this. What is your work in the kingdom? And are you doing it? Or have you decided you have no significance? That's an absolute denial of what God has said here, through the Apostle Paul. And if you're doing it, I want to tell you something. You're making a difference. There's a sense in which all of us are leaders because all of us have influence. All of us are helping some other people if we're doing at all what Christ called upon us to do. And if you're like what we see described, these born-again people, these transformed people, I will tell you something. The light from your life is shining in places. And you may not know in how many places it is. Someone said about preachers, it's a good thing they don't know how much good they're doing to make them proud. Well, it's not them anyway. It's the Lord that's doing it. We are very modest instruments of that. But we need to recognize the fact that we are a part of each other. And we need to recognize that what we do is for the sake of others. And to get outside of ourselves. And this constant thinking about what I need and what I want and what I feel. Oh, I'm not denying the usefulness of pouring out our hearts to each other. But it must not be something that is so fixed upon self. But it should be something that's fixed upon the Lord. And if we have burdens and difficulties, we need to try to deal with them in a Christ-like way, thinking about Him, because we want to serve Him. And we need to do what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, before he gets down to that great section about having the mind of Christ. When he says, verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Well, I've probably taken back the time that I gave you yesterday afternoon. And I appreciate you listening. But I think this is important. We are never going to be leaders if we don't get outside ourselves and start being drawn up to the great God. There's only one thing that can get you outside yourself, and that's something so far greater than yourself. So transcendently important. In this particular case, the love of God and the grace and mercy that He has bestowed upon us is the thing that can draw you out of all this self-fascination and concern for whether you're getting what you deserve. You don't want what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I want what I need. And He's the only one that can give it. And the great thing He can do for me is deliver me from myself so that I will spend my days serving Him. And I'll tell you, one of the great days you're going to have is a day when you never think about yourself one time. So occupied with helping others, so occupied with serving God, that you didn't think about yourself. And that's what Jesus intends to do with us. That's His purpose. So find your place in the kingdom. There's an important work for you to do. Maybe other people are not going to recognize that, but I want to tell you something. The Lord recognizes it. And it won't make any difference whether somebody else recognizes it. What we need to do unto the Lord. And you are important. And you have valuable contributions to make to the work of the kingdom. And I'm asking again as I close this lesson tonight, have you determined what gift the Lord has given you, and are you exercising it? It can't be done by simply sitting here. I'll make an exception to that. We've got a sister sitting in the back tonight whose years in health have taken away from her the things that were possible before. And she's here. And she's contributing because of it. Because she says to the rest of us, it can be done in spite of all difficulty. If she can do that, can we not, with our strength and health and ability, do what we can do? That's the plea of Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans, and it's the plea of Paul in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so it's out of this spirit and out of this attitude that leaders are created. Some formal, and a lot that are informal. And it's to that end that we address these things tonight. Are you in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been saved from wrath? Because you sought the mercy of the Lord? Because you have humbly and brokenheartedly declared that I'm done with myself and I'm ready to serve you? I'm so grateful that you're willing to receive me. And I'm willing and ready for this old man that I've been to die and be buried in the fluid grave of baptism which you have ordained. And I rejoice in the thought that when I'm raised up from that fluid grave by your grace, the cleansing blood of Christ, I'll be able to walk a new kind of life. The great message of the gospel is you don't have to be like you are. You can change. And God not only will permit it and make it possible, He will enable it by His own power and grace. So if you've been hesitating about becoming a Christian, I hope tonight you won't hesitate. This is the greatest life. This is a life of peace and healing and wholeness and wholesomeness. It's the life that God created us for. It's the life that He intended for us when He made the world. And if you just let Him have His way with you, you'll find the peace and joy that comes from serving Him. And if as a Christian you've been sedentary, uninvolved, then you know who to talk to. You know where your Father is. And all you need to do is to get on your knees before Him and say, I am so sorry that I've been so indifferent to my opportunities and responsibilities as a Christian. And I want you to know, if you'll forgive me, that from this day forth, I'm going to begin to really try to make felt in the kingdom of God the gift that you've given me and abilities and opportunities you've given me. It will make a difference. You will make a difference. And that's what it's all about. We're going to sing the invitation hymn now. I don't know if the early Christians ever sang an invitation hymn. I think it's perfectly permissible and right for us to invite people to come to Christ. But we ought to take it seriously. And I hope you will take it personally. As we sing this hymn, old hymn, Trust and Obey. Trust Him. And submit to Him, because He cares for your soul and He is able to keep that which is committed unto Him against that day. While we stand together and sing.